carry forward the human race into the post-flood world. And then there is the instructions for the ark and the building of the ark. All that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, you load the ark, and then the flood comes. And the flood gains momentum. And the flood continues to inundate dry land until eventually the highest mountains are covered. That's chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, you have the receding of the biblical flood. A whole chapter. These people for 200 and some days are sitting on the ark waiting for the water to go away so that they can get off. But this has been a terrifying experience being on the ark for these number of days. They were on the ark a total of 371 days. And apparently, you know, they had a lunar month, 30 days. So 360 days in the year. So that was 1 year and 11 days that they were on the ark. And 150 days, the waters continued to rise, and then for the rest of the time, the 200 and something, they went down until God finally gave the all-clear signal, and they got off the ark. And then we got chapter 9. Were they angry at God? Were they bitter? No. They got off the ark, and they apparently took one of the seven clean animals. God said, you know, load the ark with two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. So they took apparently one of the clean animals, and Dr. Andrew Snelling suggests maybe the other three pair of clean animals went to Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they sacrificed them to God. And here was this sacrificing that went on for hours. All of these animals sacrificed to God. God delivered us. God brought us safely through the flood. They had seen, they had heard explosions. They had seen torrential rainfall. They had felt the waves tipping them precariously in this mammoth ship. The biblical flood, the biblical ark, 450 feet long. This was an enormous vessel. It could contain the contents of like about 250 railroad cars of livestock. That's how huge this boat was. And finally God says, it's okay. They sacrifice. God smells a sacrifice. He speaks to them. He gives them the first covenant in the Bible. And this is an unconditional covenant, not based on if people behave, but rather that God says that until the end, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be cold and heat. There will be winter and summer. There will be night and day. We don't have to worry about the world continuing on. God has guaranteed it with His Word. That's the Noahic covenant, the first covenant in the Bible. And then the chapter ends with this horrible, sordid immorality that somehow or other happened from maybe a grandson of Noah's, because God curses, or Noah curses, not his son Ham, but Ham's son Canaan. Okay, so that's Genesis 4, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, four great chapters outlining the flood. But we have New Testament testimony concerning the flood. In fact, the flood is found throughout the Scriptures. For instance, Jesus' words in Matthew 24, talking about His return. People are just not going to be expecting it. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, the Scripture says. In other words, they're going to go on like pure atheists, never giving a thought to God. And that sure sounds like our day for the most part. And then Jesus says, the flood came and took them all away. Jesus, God the Son, believed in the flood. And certainly He was not in error. Then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he prophesies that in the last day, people will deny that the flood occurred. Can you believe it? They will actually say there was no flood. Those stories are just myths. They're legends. They're fiction. It didn't happen. Until the 1800s, the world of mankind believed there was a flood. And then scientists started saying that no, all these formations that had been attributed to the flood were caused naturally through slow and gradual processes. This is called uniformitarianism, uniform rates, and as a result, there is no flood. And that's what we have today. A denial of the flood. And even the church is getting sucked in to this denial of the flood. Peter said it would happen in the last days. Seems like maybe we are in the last days. Did you know that there is a special word in both the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament for the flood? Not used ever, even one time, for any other event except the biblical flood of Noah's day. In the Hebrew, I think it's something like gabol. I didn't have time to look it up, but it's just about like that. And in the Greek, it's kataklysmos. Special words just for the flood. And then there are flood legends. You know, practically every people group around the world has eight major people group around the world has a flood legends. Legend. There are like 90-some that have been identified by cultural historical anthropologists just in the Western Hemisphere in Indian groups. And missionaries have told the story of the flood, and the people looked and said, oh, we already heard that. You know, pagans, heathen people. And always there's a similar element. They have lots of different things, but, you know, there was wickedness, and then God sent judgment, and then he spared a righteous family, and they were on a boat. And that's the way most of them go. There's a lot of different details, because this is all word of mouth rather than written down as the word of God. And so the flood legends also confirm the fact of a biblical flood. Well, why in the world is science... Does science reject the biblical flood? And the answer is because until recently, there was inadequate scientific support. Now, I want to illustrate this point, lack of scientific support, with an a geologic controversy that went on right here in the state of Washington. In 1923, a geologist, professor at the University of Washington, J. Harlan Bretz, observed these incredible formations in central and eastern Washington. They came to be known as the Channeled Scabland, channeled all of these ditches, all of these ravines, gulches, these channels, these enormous canyons. You know, down in the southern part of the United States, they have their Grand Ditch, you know, the Grand Canyon. And we have our Grand Ditch up here. It's called the Grand Coulee. We call our dry ditches the coulees. It covers, this formation covers about 1/6 of the state of Washington. 1/6 of the state of Washington, 13,000 to 14,000 square miles covering this formation. And as Dr. Bretz studied the formations, he said they were produced by a mammoth flood, a gigantic flood. And the secular geologic community said, that's heresy. You're suggesting of something like the Bible, and that's nonsense. And they stonewalled him, they crucified him, they put him on trial, they rejected his ideas. And yet, here were gravel bars that would be a mile or two wide and 5 miles long and hundreds of feet high. Here were these enormous boulders as you come from eastern Washington. And then the boulders get smaller in the fields until they're small cobbles as you taper off to the west. And then there's this dry falls, you know, on the Grand Coulee. And this dry falls, there's erosion that starts here at this particular point and has gone like 24 miles. And Dr. Brett said it was done catastrophically. And that dry falls is about almost twice as high as Niagara Falls, and the lip is many times the length of Niagara Falls. So the recession is like 24 miles, and it was done in a matter of hours. Just a matter of hours, maybe 2 or 3 days at the most. But the geologic, and by the way, there's no water running over it today. There's no river there today. And the geologic community says, you're nuts. Now, later on, when people got to flying in airplanes, they looked down and they saw ripple marks. You know, when you're at the ocean and the wave comes in and goes back out, it produces ripple marks in the sand. Maybe the ripples are maybe an eighth of an inch high, and maybe their centers are 2.5 inches from the top of one ripple to the top of the next ripple. In airplanes, people said, look, as they looked down eastern Washington, ripple marks. Centers 300 and some feet apart. And the depth was 35 to 40 feet deep. You know how much water do you have to have? You have to have like a 900-foot column of water moving at something like 60 miles an hour or better to produce such ripple marks. And these people were saying, no, there couldn't have been a flood, because we don't know where the water came from. And then in the 50s, some people figure out where water came from. And they figured this out, that towards the end of the one ice age, that water began to collect in western Montana, in these deep valleys. But because, see, the ice was still up thousands of feet. And so where the water collected, well, it produced a great lake, half the size of Lake Michigan, 500 and some square miles, cubic miles of water, cubic miles of water. And then the ice eventually gave way to the west, and the whole thing emptied out in a couple, 3 days, producing the channeled scab land. You know what? Brett's, he was a plucky guy. And he was a mudslinger too. He would get right in there and dish it right back. As nasty as they gave it to him, he would give it right back to them. And in effect, in 1965, they finally said, "You're right, Dr. Bretz. It was a colossal flood, unknown until that time." Well, I propose that the biblical flood is a similar situation because it is so unique. You know, it's never happened before. It'll never happen again on the face of the earth. The secular scientists simply said, it must not be true. It can't possibly be true. And so now I believe that, let me see, I can't read back there. We have a similar problem with Noah's flood as with Brett's channel scab land, and that is we have these incredible statements in Scripture, but the science has not yet caught up with it. So let me read to you the key passage concerning the biblical flood. It's Genesis chapter 7 and approximately verse 11 and following. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Well, we're told when it happened, you know, in relation to Noah's lifetime, he was over 600 years old. And we're told two things happen. First of all, some kind of disturbance in the ocean, and then the torrential rainfall. And as creation scientists are taking the secular science understanding and putting it all together, it becomes obvious that the rainfall, the torrential rainfall, was the result of what was happening on the bottom of the oceans. Now, the critical phrase then in this verse is in verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep broke apart. A great deep is a phrase used for the ocean. All would be worldwide. Fountains, certainly not currents at the top, certainly something down there. and broke apart catastrophic failure. We saw what a catastrophic failure does off the northeast shores of Japan recently, two months ago or so. And the scientists say that the Pacific plate, which is that tectonic plate under the entire northern part of the Pacific Ocean, and the North American plate, which actually wraps around it like a half moon and comes down into northern Japan like that, they're pushing against each other. That's called convergence. And eventually something gave. It all gave. And what happened is the ocean plate lurched under the land plate. And the land plate lurched like that to the east. The ocean plate then lurches under the land plate going west, and the land plate lurches east like that. The amount of ocean floor involved was like 300 miles north and south and 150 miles east and west. And it produced all of that devastation that you have been reading about. This event talks about the entire floors of the deep oceans failing, breaking apart. Only recently have scientists been able to figure this out. And why? Because it's so difficult to explore the bottom of the oceans. We saw in the Gulf oil spill how that as they were trying to stop it, their equipment would keep freezing up. It's frigid down there. And furthermore, they couldn't send divers down. They would be crushed because of the enormous pressure. And so they were having to work with robots down there. And it turns out that it has been easier for mankind to explore the surface of the moon than to explore the floors of the deep ocean and what there is down there. But I'm going to present to you this morning seven recent scientific discoveries that allow creation geologists to construct a biblical geologic model for Noah's flood. The first discovery is that the ocean floors are more dense than land surfaces. Okay, I'm sure glad that we've got our high school kids with us, and maybe junior high kids too. Good, because you guys need to hear this. This is real critical that you hear. Now, it turns out scientists have, as they've continued to study the floors of the ocean, they are primarily basalt lava. So they're basaltic floors, ocean floors. Whereas continental surfaces are primarily granitic. Well, basalt on the ocean floor continues to become more compact and more dense. And it becomes somewhat more dense than the land surfaces, and consequently, it sinks deeper in the mantle, whereas the land surfaces sort of float up somewhat in the mantle until you get a balancing. And my understanding from the source I'm using that I'll show you at the end of our talk this morning, Dr. Andrew Snelling's Earth's Catastrophic Past, he suggests that eventually the balancing is on average of the ocean basins are maybe about 5 kilometers deeper than the average heights of the mountains. So the average depths of the ocean and the average heights of land is maybe a difference of like 5 kilometers. That's not much on a worldwide scale. But you know, if that didn't happen, there would be no dry land on the face of the earth, because it would all be covered with water. If the earth were perfectly spherical, water would cover the surface of the earth by 7,000 to 8,000 feet. But God, in his wisdom, has appointed this arrangement of land surfaces that sort of bob up in the mantle, and ocean surfaces, the ocean basins, ocean floors that sink down in the mantle to become deeper in the mantle. The second discovery is that ocean floors are younger than dry surfaces. Well, how did they ever figure that out? Not until they started doing deep drilling for oil and for gas. And as they dug down through, you know, they thought that they were going to go through miles of sediment. Instead, on average, the ocean floors only have a thin veneer of sedimentary material, about a kilometer or so. There's twice as much sediment on land as on ocean floors. Now, why is that unusual? All of the rivers go into the ocean. The rivers are carrying the sediment off the land into the ocean. The ocean floors should have 10 times as much sediment as land surfaces. They're younger. They're younger. And there's a whole lot more to that subject. Well, a third discovery that has been made in recent years is that ocean floors continue to become more dense over time. Now, it turns out that because of the frigidness at the bottom of the deep oceans and because of the pressure at the bottom of the deep oceans, the basalt rock is able to continue to compact and become more and more dense. And as it becomes more and more dense, it actually grows heavier than the supporting rock underneath, mantle rock, which is primarily silicate and is as strong as steel. Well, okay, so the mantle rock is going to hold up this rock on top that becomes can become up to 20% heavier than the rock underneath. By the way, the measurements right now for granitic rock is about 2.9 specific gravity, and for basalt rock at the bottom of the ocean, 3.2. So that produces the present balance of land surfaces and of ocean floors. Now, apparently, God saw the wickedness that was going to be growing in the earth. And this was a great satanic attack, and it had to do with some kind of genetic... he was breeding, and consequently, they produced like supermen and superwomen. And they were fabled people. And the ancient Greek legends talk about some of these remarkable people. They are called giants. The Nephilim were on the earth before the biblical flood, and there was scripture says there was the whole earth was corrupt. People were corrupt. Great wickedness. Every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so this is the reason for the flood. There was no chance of anybody getting saved anymore because of this almost global, universal wickedness that Satan had raised up on the face of the earth. Satan's first attack, well, not first attack, in the garden was his first attack, but highly disclosed attack in the scriptures. So that's what, and apparently God, when he created the earth, created the ocean basins with just the right mix of materials so that at the right time the ocean floors would fail, as I'm going to explain shortly. Now, the fourth discovery that was made is plate tectonics. In the 1859, there was a Christian man who noticed that it looked like Africa and South America seemed to have fit together one time. And he said, I think there was a supercontinent one time, and then eventually because of they drifted apart. And so that's called continental drift. And that was the year of Charles Darwin, 1859. The guy couldn't even get his book published. Nobody was interested because he said that it happened as a result of the biblical flood. And nobody wanted to hear that in 1859. Finally, he got his book published a year later in French. Well, about 50 years later, in about 2000, in 1920s, there was a secular scientist who also looked at South America and Africa and said it looked like they fit. And he was not a Christian, and he had secular arguments. And he persuaded a number of geologists, but not the majority of geologists by any means. They called that concept continental drift. And that continued to be debated until the 1960s. And then all kinds of geologic discoveries were made in the 1960s that caused plate tectonics to be accepted, because plate tectonics accepted so many of these observations. What we talked about in Japan is called subduction. You know, the ocean plate going under the land plate. The ocean plate is heavier, so the ocean plate always goes under the land plate. Same way in Chile a year ago, it was the ocean plate going under the land plate. In that case, it's the Nazca plate, that's the ocean plate there off the shores of South America, and the land plate is the South American plate. And so here you have this plunging. And this plunging, the breaking up of the plates actually isn't at the shoreline, but some distance out into the ocean. And usually there is a deep trench to indicate where the breaking of the plates is. And so when the ocean plate goes under the land plate, produces tsunami, maybe from 100 miles out, and a tsunami comes in. And in the case of Japan, the tsunami was measured average height was maybe 23 feet. I think in the case of the Chilean earthquake, you know, wiped out whole villages along the shoreline of the Pacific Ocean there in Chile. And of course, we had the one in the Indian Ocean that occurred a few years ago and took out like 230,000 people when it sent a tsunami all across the Indian Ocean. So plate tectonics is an understood function. Now there is about 11 or 12 of these enormous chunks of the earth that are broken into plate. They call them plates. We can call them slabs, or we can just call them portions of the surface of the earth. And then there are many smaller ones. And we happen to be on the North American plate, and the one that goes all the way to Japan under the Pacific Ocean is the Pacific plate. But there's a little one in between. And it's sort of shaped like a diamond, sort of diamond shaped like that, parallel to the coastline from Northern California to Southern British Columbia. And the bully, the Pacific plate, is pushing this little one east and shoving it under our tectonic plate, the North American plate. It lifts the shoreline or the coastline of the wet northern hemisphere up somewhat as the stuff sort of gets hung up. And then when it breaks free, it rushes under rapidly, and there is a dropping like that. The entire coastline drops maybe like 10 feet or something like that, produce an earthquake that lasts anywhere from 2.5 to 4.5 minutes, a 9.0 earthquake lasting 2.5 to 4.5 minutes. What kind of shaking is that going to do on the tall buildings in the area? So this is the big one. This is, and we live in what's called the Cascadia subduction zone. Now, I'm just talking about plate tectonics. We think that before the biblical flood, the earth did not have, was not broken up into plates, but it happened at the moment of the beginning of the biblical flood. And beforehand, probably about 50% of the earth was covered with water, and 50% was covered with land. Today, 70-some percent of the earth is covered with water, and only about 30% of the earth is covered with land. We think because God looked and saw it was good, that there wasn't great differences of temperature before the biblical flood. And so there would have been no polar ice caps before the beginning of the flood.
and, you know, 50% land. Paleontologists have discovered ferns, giant ferns, 30-some feet in size in Siberia. Nothing except maybe tundra grows in Siberia today. So creationists are under the impression that, there was some kind of a canopy that allowed for a pretty much uniform semi-tropical temperature before the biblical flood. And as far as that goes, there's indications. Scientists have ways of determining the level of carbon dioxide in the air. Because there are certain minerals that retain that, or certain ways that they can determine that. In the past, the carbon dioxide was elevated in the past. Now, the more carbon dioxide you have in the air, the faster the plants grow. And this nonsense of global warming is really an effort to try and starve off part of the world's population. Global warming is not a matter of science. It's a matter of politics, and it's a matter of money. Politics controlling people and money getting rich from this scheme. It's a fraud. But there's been all kinds of scientific frauds that we've had down through time. Carbon dioxide is a gas of life. You will die unless there's carbon dioxide to feed the plants. Because they take in the carbon dioxide and they expel oxygen. Without oxygen, you and I are goners. Furthermore, the more carbon dioxide that the plants get to a point, which is way, way more than the present particles, which is like 380 particles per million of carbon dioxide in the air right now, that plants get, the faster they grow. People were worried about the world's population starving 100 years ago. There was this guy that came out, Malthus, came out with this book 100 years ago. The population of the earth is going to starve to death because there's not enough food. You know what? Carbon dioxide level has slowly been creeping up from like maybe, what was it, 320 parts per million to 384 parts per million now. And as a result, crops... production has increased. And so now we're feeding a world population three times as great as it was when this guy said that any more people in the world and we're going to have mass starvation. Okay, so there was probably also elevated oxygen. And I think that there's indicators for that as well. And have you ever heard of hyperbaric chamber? Hyperbaric chamber is where, like, they put burn people, and it has elevated levels of oxygen because it's been found that healing occurs faster with elevated levels of oxygen. And also, dinosaurs had too small of lungs in order to have gotten all of their oxygen from their lungs. And so it's understood that before the biblical flood, there was greater atmospheric pressure, there was higher carbon dioxide, and there was also an elevated amount of oxygen. This would produce faster healing for those ancient people, one way that they continued to live longer than we do. There have been no deserts. Because there was that uniform temperature, that uniform irrigation system that God had provided to the earth. And as a result, the earth was extremely productive before the biblical flood. Can you imagine old growth forests 1,600 years old? secular scientists say, well, you creationists, you're all batty. You're all off. Because you say that... That all this fossil fuel came from the biblical flood. You would have had to have 100 times as much foliage in the earth as we have today in order to produce all of that fossil fuel. So creationists simply say there was 100 times as much before the flood. You know, 50% more land surfaces, no polar ice caps, highest mountains, maybe 3,000, 4,000 feet. No Mount Everest? Mount Everest has seashells at the top. Fossil seashells. It didn't exist before the biblical flood. It was pushed up as a result of all this plate tectonic activity. Okay, so now you understand this fourth discovery. Let's go to the, let's start putting these together. Oh, fifth one. Oh, darn. I got one more. Sure glad I got the PowerPoint. I would have skipped this one. This is maybe the most important. In the 1960s, the United States and Soviet Union at that time, Soviet Union, they were engaged in submarine cat and mouse games. And the poor skippers were saying, oh, Jiminy, I may run into something way down there. Of course, they couldn't go down way down in the deep, in the great deep, but even so, they said, can we have maps? And by that time, instruments had been developed to be able to chart the deep oceans of the world, and they were done in the 60s. And to the cartographers' astonishment, they discovered mountain chains on the bottom of the ocean. Enormous mountain chains somewhere near the center of all of the large oceans of the world. There is one mountain chain. Then the cartographers and everybody else turned to the geologist and they said, how'd it happen? And the geologists scrapped their head and said, well, we'll have to go into the think tank and give this some consideration. You know, eventually they came out with it. The ocean floors are slowly creeping under land surfaces about as fast as your fingernail grows. You know, maybe an inch a year. And over like 100 million years, the entire ocean floor has cycled into the interior of the earth. And in the meantime, new ocean floor is always rising. And when it's rising, it's hot. It's molten, in fact. It's the basalt. And basalt has a unique characteristic. When it cools, it shrinks. It shrinks by a fifth. And so when it's molten and when it's rising up, it would be very big. And then as the ocean waters would cool it, then, of course, it shrinks down and it compacts because of the frigidness down there and all that sort of thing. The mid-ocean ridge is 45,000 miles long. That's almost enough to wrap around the earth two times. In the Atlantic Ocean, it's called the mid-oceanic ridge. I'm sorry, the mid-Atlantic ridge, excuse me. But worldwide, it's called the mid-ocean ridge. Okay, now I want to put these five discoveries together to give us a model for the biblical flood. Boy, that's small, isn't it? First of all, on the day that the flood began, that was the tipping point where the ocean floors became so dense that they actually snapped away from land rock, continental rock. And in the course of the next months that followed, you get the various plates or most of the major plates on the face of the earth. Secondly, the ocean floors cycle into the mantle over about a three-week period. Mantle rock is hard as steel. But scientists have known for some time, and this experiment has been repeated in laboratory after laboratory after laboratory, that mantle rock, when under great pressure and heat, weakens. So that which was once as hard as steel can weaken as much as 11 magnitudes, according to Dr. John Baumgartner, who is the world's, you might say, foremost expert in this field of ocean floors cycling into the interior of the earth. Now, let me explain why he is probably the world's leading authority on that. He got his first degree master's degree in electrical engineering. And then he went back to UCLA and got a PhD in geophysics. And then he got hired at Los Alamos National Laboratories. And his project there was to develop a computer model that would tell how the world would react whenever there was any impact anywhere on the surface of the earth. And so he divided the entire earth up into 1.2 million equilateral triangles. And every one of those cells has a formula in it. And it takes a supercomputer to run this, and that's his electrical engineering degree, put together supercomputers to make this run. And so every second or fraction of a second, every one of those formulas have to be recalculated. You know, 1.2 million formulas have to be recalculated to show when you have a big earthquake here or a big comet that hits the earth and the impact that goes through the crust of the earth. Well, he found out about this business of ocean floors becoming more and more and more dense until they're like 21% or 22% more dense than the mantle rock beneath. And then if there's some kind of a trigger, they would begin pressing on the mantle below. And mantle rock has been found in laboratories to weaken. Now, 11 magnitudes. Let me explain what weakening the highway out there by one magnitude would be. Maybe it's 4,000 pounds per square inch. Gary could help me with that. as far as the wheels of your logging trucks going by, 4,000 pounds per square inch. You weaken it by one magnitude, it's only 400 pounds per square inch. You weaken it by two magnitudes, 40 pounds per square inch. You weaken it by three magnitudes, only 4 pounds per square inch. That's slush. No log truck is going to get down that highway if it's only can support 4 pounds per square inch. And here you have the mantle has been found in laboratories to weaken with up to 11 magnitudes through heat and stress. Okay, so how heavy is the bottom of the entire ocean pushing on the mantle? Well, this quickly, the mantle begins to weaken, and then the ocean floor is dragging itself through the mantle. And here it comes to be moving through the mantle and moving off the ocean floor at, like, lickety-split, miles per hour. Meanwhile, the ocean floors somewhere in the center are being ripped open. This is exposing the mantle below, and as water goes down and touches the mantle, it lowers the temperature. And this keeps certain kind of minerals from being extruded out of the mantle. It turns out that basalt rock melts at around 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And it was just the right amount. It's always been just the right amount to extrude mostly basalt rock and just a little bit of iron and other minerals in it. And of course, this is rising like that. And as it's rising and spreading on the ocean floor like that, it's raising sea level. And Dr. John Baumgartner says that process alone in the biblical flood raised sea level by 1 kilometer. Now, that's like 3,000 feet. Where would we be if the Pacific Ocean rose by 3,000 feet? Well, hopefully we'd all be up at Johnson Ridge Observatory. Or we'd be dead. That process alone. But you see, as the ocean floor is dragging itself due to gravity, just due to the trillions times trillions of pounds of gravity that's dropping through the mantle, it bends where it comes to the land rock. It pulls the land rock down, and it bends, and as it buckles, it produces looseness on the top. It scrapes its sediment off onto the land. Meanwhile, all of these tsunamis are taking the land, are taking that sediment inland. Taking that sediment inland. You know, in Wyoming, we have sediment as deep as 45,000 feet, 9 miles. Sediment deep. Now, by sediment, you know, there's primary two kinds of primary rock: igneous and sedimentary rock. Igneous rock was like molten. That's lava that hardened, And sedimentary rock is simply when you have, you know, mud or sand or limes of various kind, and then they set up and become limestone, they become sandstone, or they become shales of various kinds. Those are the various primary sedimentary rock. And then some of them undergo change and become metamorphic rock. So those are the three categories of rock altogether. So now we got all of the ocean sediment, or I don't mean all, but I mean a good portion of the ocean sediment is being brought on land. And of course, you also have where the new molten rock is coming up. It is exploding steam jets miles into the sky. And this steam jet is carrying with it vast amounts of water that haven't turned to steam. The scientist calls it the water is entrained in the steam as it being shot miles into the sky. Now, apparently, before the flood, there was one continent, supercontinent. And maybe it had many fingers, and so the ocean came in those fingers, rather than a great big ocean body like that and a great big land body like that. And furthermore, there were floating mats of vegetation on the open ocean before the flood. And these would be hundreds of miles long. So not even 50% of the ocean, of the surface of the earth was really covered with water. Because you had these enormous islands of floating vegetation before the flood. How did they know that? Because paleontologists have dug up tree trunks that are hollow and branches that are hollow. And they have finally come to realize there's this whole category of flora that existed before the flood that we don't even have on the surface of the earth today. So I don't know, maybe the ocean was only 20% open ocean. Anyway, that produced the torrential rainfall. Scripture says the torrential rainfall lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Dr. John Baumgartner has done a simulation on computer using his software called Terra that has continually been improved by people who replaced him because he's retired from Los Alamos now. And this is scientific. It works. It's a correct theoretical model. And he has presented it at the International Geophysical Conference convention, and physicists, geophysicists say, you're right. Yeah, that works. That works. That makes sense. Now, he's not talking about the biblical flood. If he starts talking about the biblical flood, then all of a sudden they'd find reasons to shoot it down. But as long as he just talks about what you see in science, that's just fine. And so that's what we had in the biblical flood. Let's see if we've got everything. Okay, I think that we've pretty much got all of this. Just to say, there's not only the fit of the Western Hemisphere to Europe and Africa that suggests they were once a supercontinent, but also the same fossils are found on this side in South America and over here directly opposite in South Africa. The same kinds of plants are found right here on this side and that side, and not anywhere else. So there have been many confirmations in order to indicate that this is what happened. Now, I want to give you two confirming evidences that this happened. There's dozens, but these are two really juicy ones. And the first one is that secular scientists over recent years have established a network of seismic stations that simply record the signals of seismic events around the world. You know, like here's one up at the University of Washington in Seattle. And there's an earthquake over where? China. There's an earthquake over in China. And so they record those signals that come from the earthquake in China. But there's like 500 such receiving monitors around the world, and they put them all together. This is called seismic tomography, and they analyze that information, and they're able to determine what's down there. They actually are able to produce an MRI of the interior of the Earth. That's brand new. And resting on the outer core are enormous slabs of colder material. Tell you about the outer core. There's an inner core, an outer core, a mantle, and a crust. That's a structure. That's the grand structure of the Earth. The outer core is made up of nickel and iron, and it's so molten, and it runs like water. And in the biblical flood, now it's 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's what we need to say at this point. 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And here is material that's indicated by these seismic tomography operations of much colder material. If they've been there any time at all, those slabs will be warmed up. And creationist Dr. John Baumgartner, this world's marvelous geophysicist, he says, that clearly is the remains of the pre-biblical flood ocean floor. Okay, well, that's quite a confirmation. Let's go to the second confirmation now. Scientists have been absolutely baffled by these reversals in the magnetic field that they find. It turns out that it's easy to read them because in basalt is a very, not scarce, but only incidental mineral. It's called magnetite. It's magnetic. It's iron oxide. And when it's molten with the basalt, it records the direction of the magnetic pole, the magnetic field. And then when it hardens, it can't any longer do any pointing. Those molecules can't do any more pointing. So they point like that. And to the astonishment of the scientists, as they've worked on the bottom of the great deep, they're coming up with these cores that they have pulled, and the magnetic field is going like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. As this cold material came down into the mantle, bringing a lot of water with it, it would have stimulated the outer core. The outer core is the source of the magnetic field. The outer core during the biblical flood, or at least the first part of the biblical flood, was actually flowing. And therefore, it was like a generator constantly causing the magnetic field to flip this way and that way. And so the scientists, they can go to one side of the mid-ocean ridge and we got the magnetic field like that, and they can find the corresponding side over here. And so they can match up the two sides a bunch of times. And these flippings have happened frequently. And these flippings all together, you'll have maybe the bottom half of a flow of basalt lava points one way, and the upper part points another way. Dr. John Baumgartner says the earth was wobbling during the biblical flood. It was wobbling during the biblical flood. Can you imagine the explosions of all the volcanoes, the explosions of the subduction of the ocean floor? There have been conditions like hurricanes where you have hot ocean producing enormous hurricanes. We're having a scientist that's going to address that in July. He is a PhD atmospheric scientist, Dr. Larry Vardaman. So the first 40 days were the torrential rainfall. Then it stopped. But it continued to rain until day 150, when God closed the fountains of the great deep and he shut the windows of heaven, the scripture says. So the waters were advancing for 150 days and finally covered the highest mountains. Then, of course, they had to wait for months until the water went down and the Lord gave them the privilege of getting off the ark. Well, why is this important? Recent survey by Answers in Genesis has disclosed that 5 out of 6 Christian youth in evangelical churches walk away from the faith after they leave home. This is frightening. And Answers in Genesis with Ken Ham has progressed in their polling to determine the number one reason is because you can't trust the Bible. Because we've learned in school that the history of the Bible is wrong. It's incorrect. You can't trust the Bible. If you can't trust Genesis, why can we trust John 3:16? And consequently, they've lost confidence in the Word of God, and they walk away from the Lord. That's why this is important. Now, we must understand that faith is the basis for our walking with God. Scripture says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that believeth in him must believe, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently trust him. We start with faith, but faith is usually confirmed along the way. There's lots of confirmation. If you walk with God by faith, you'll have all kinds of confirmations along the way that you are in the right way. And you know what Hebrews 11:3 says? For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The creation is the starting point of our faith, according to the Scriptures. It's the first, you might say, test of faith, at least for a believer anyway, is to recognize that God is a creator just the way the Scripture says. So, here God has now given us some scientific explanations to give us greater confidence that our faith in His Word is fully justified. Now, I don't believe that unbelievers are going to accept these facts. Creation has come out with absolutely blockbuster, explosive evidence for creation, and secular scientists are rejecting it. I don't believe that they're going to do that. But I believe that we have a responsibility to do all we can to help our kids survive in the secular setting of the public schools. Now, we have many resources. This one I've been referring to, Earth's Catastrophic Past, there it is. It's 2 volumes, 1,100 pages, just came out in January of last year, written by the world's foremost creation geologist, Dr. Andrew Snelling. It's probably too much for many of us. I didn't major in science. I majored in Christian Ed, Bible, and theology in the three schools that I went to. But I've been able to struggle through this, and I'm giving you some of the juiciest part that I've found in this. Now there's like this one, Flood by Design. This is good for any junior high kid and above. 7 chapters, seven sets of study questions at the end of each chapter. And here's one by Dr. Snelling, this foremost geologist himself, rock strata fossils. He talks about that there's so much evidence that these vast strata that go clean across the continent, they'll go all the way from England to be found in Israel. Same strata. They had to be put down fast. They're sometimes continent wide or more. And they're vast. They are not explained by slow and gradual processes. Well, anyway, so now we come to our invitation. You know, when Job's miserable comforters came to him and said, "There's secret sin in your life, Job. You got to confess up." And they kept pressing that button, and leaning on him and leaning on him. And eventually, God comes to at the end, and God says, "I am angry with you three guys, because you have not spoken that which is right about God as Job has." I believe that there's certainly a deep hurt in God's heart when he sees his people rejecting the most clear teaching of Scripture concerning creation and concerning recent creation. You know, creation is opposed to evolution. Recent creation is opposed to billions of years ago. And when you think of the judgment seat of Christ, maybe the Lord will have a tear in his eye. He's going to look at you and say, why did you hold? You know, were you going to trust men more than God? Me? You know, so that's the issue. That's the issue. And maybe this morning you realize, I've really been listening to men more than I've been listening to God. And so this morning, as we worship now, come on, worship team, come on up. It's your turn. As we worship the Lord, search your hearts. Are you honoring him, or have you been thinking wrongly concerning him? And then for our youth, you know that you'll pray for them. Well, thank you very much.